Good morning, and my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC, and it's my pleasure to preach the word of God to us today. If you're new to our church, or you've just been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today. And next week, you're welcome to come back. We're going to be resuming our sermon series through the letter of 1 Peter. The series is called Called. That actually happens to be our global HMCC theme as well, Called. So we'll be coming in with part 6, Suffering for Doing Good. So if you're in the city next week, you're welcome to join us again for that. But today, we're wrapping up our two-part sermon series on stewardship called Managing God's Money. Managing God's Money. So the premise behind this sermon series is that if we understand that everything is God's, He's created everything, that means all of it is His, then that means that even our possessions and money are not ours. That means that we don't really own what we own, but rather we are stewards of what God owns and what He's entrusted to us. So last week we looked at different perspectives and how money and possessions are potential idols for many of us, even if we don't think that they are. Jesus talks about money and possessions more than any other topic. And the wrong perspective is that idols are greater than Jesus and the eternal life that He brings. But the right perspective is that Jesus and the eternal life that He brings is greater, so much greater than idols. And the root of idolatry is really an issue of faith. Do we believe the lies of idols, or do we believe the truth of Jesus Christ? You know, idols, even from our own experience, it strangles us. You know, they promise satisfaction, but they leave us empty. They promise joy, but they drive us into despair. They promise power, but then they lead us into insecurity and fear. In other words, idols steal, kill, and destroy the life that God has given us, but Jesus came so that we may have life and have it abundantly and eternally. So that was last week, and we dealt mostly with the idols of our hearts. And now today, as we close out our stewardship sermon series, we're going to look at mostly our hands and how we ought to use money for strategic living in light of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and how should that affect the way that we handle money and possessions? So let's get into today. So as believers in Jesus Christ, how are we supposed to live when it comes to money and possessions? How are we supposed to live? Is it any different than before we became believers? You know, what kind of place should we live in? What kind of transportation should we take? What kind of places should we eat at? How often should we eat there? What kind of clothes should we wear? Is it okay to spend on our own, on ourselves for personal enjoyment? Is it okay to save for the future? I'm sure even as I kind of rant off some of these questions, a lot of us might be thinking, like, of course I know all those answers. And I think a lot of us, the reason is because we assume the answers. Basically, I think a lot of us, we have certain default frames of mind that already answer those questions before we actually take time to consider them. You know, we ask these questions, what clothes should I wear? Well, I'm wearing clothes, so I've already decided, right? So for some of us, I think our default is we've already decided, but let's take some time to consider how should we live as believers? You know, for some of us, our default principle for deciding how we're going to live is precedent. You know, we assume that the lifestyle that we grew up in is the lifestyle that we're going to continue in. So we use money and possessions to maintain that lifestyle. For some of us, it's going to be fear. You know, we fear that we won't have enough for the future. So we save and invest as much as we can to secure a certain lifestyle in the future. You know, for some of us, the default is aspiration, where we look at our lives right now, we look at someone else's life, and we just aspire to upgrade our lives. So we save, we invest, we borrow, we do whatever it takes to gain that kind of aspired lifestyle. You know, those might be some of our default principles, but are they biblical principles? If we're believers in Jesus Christ, then something should change about how we think and process. And God's given us His word to transform, renew our minds to be more like His. You know, when we look at the whole of Scripture, we find that the number one principle for handling money and possessions is not to maintain, it's not to save, it's not to spend, but it's primarily to give. As believers in Jesus Christ, when it comes to money and possessions, giving ought to be our default principle for deciding how we're going to live. So the one thing for today is live to maximize the ministry of giving. Live to maximize the ministry of giving. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to look at the first 15 verses. And before we jump into this, let me just give a bit of context of where we are in this text. So the church in Jerusalem, they were previously struck by a famine where they needed to receive aid, financial support from a different church in Antioch. the church in Jerusalem, they were also faced with a lot of local persecution. You know, we read about that early in the book of Acts because many people were becoming believers there, and then the religious leaders and even some of the secular leaders didn't really like the impact that it was having. So they started having persecution. And in the midst of that, so they're going through financial struggles, they're being persecuted, which means that people are not just not helping them, but they're probably making it hard for them. So Paul, he began an official, Paul was an apostle, someone appointed by Jesus to preach the gospel. He began an official collection or a financial raising, a support raising from the different Gentile or non-Jewish churches that he started. And he's collecting funds, including this church in Corinth, which this letter is written to give to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So that's the context of what's happening before we jump in. So now let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of God. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. The first part is the example of giving, verses 1 through 7, and then the clarification of giving, verses 8 through 15. So first, the example of giving. We're going to unpack this as we go along. Verse 1 says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So remember, he's writing to the church in Corinth, but he's telling them about the grace of God that's been given to the church in Macedonia, a different place. So the key phrase here is the grace of God that has been given. Everything that Paul is going to say about the Macedonian Christians is then evidence and fruit of the grace of God that has been given to them. So Paul, he's not bragging about how great the Macedonians are in comparison to the Corinthians. He's not like doing what maybe some Asian parents do. It's like, look at this child, you know. But he's not saying that. He's saying the grace of God is at work in this person's life. You can see it because look what happened. So he's holding up the Macedonians as an example of what happens to people when God's grace transforms them and works through their lives. Basically, they become a testimony. Just like when we hear baptism testimonies, it's not like, look at my life in comparison to your life. No, it's look at my life and what God's grace has done. And inspires people to long for that and to long for that grace that has done it. And verse 2 then says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So what does the grace of God look like when it's at work in people's lives? It looks like this. There's abundance of joy amidst a severe test of affliction. There's wealth of generosity amidst their extreme poverty. Affliction, but rejoicing. Poor, but wealthy. You know, the churches of Macedonia, they suffered similar persecution as the church in Jerusalem. So they knew what it was like to be socially ostracized, economically disadvantaged. Or in Paul's own words, it left them in extreme poverty. They can relate with the church in Jerusalem. The phrase extreme poverty here, literally, it means down to the depth poverty, down to the depth poverty. Or in our words, we might say they were rock bottom poor. Or the Macedonian churches were as poor as you could get. And even then, their abundance of joy overflowed into a wealth of generosity. verses 3 and 4 then say this, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So the Macedonian churches not only gave according to their means, which to be honest wasn't that much, but beyond their means. And again, to be honest, that probably wasn't that much. But it was so sacrificial. You know, Paul is not praising them for the amount that they gave, but he's taken aback by their attitude towards giving. You know, they gave of their own accord. That means nobody twisted their arm, forced them, coerced them to give, but they gave voluntarily. And more than that, they were begging Paul and his companions earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You know, usually when we think about those in extreme poverty, they're begging others for the favor of receiving relief for themselves. But here, the Macedonians in extreme poverty, they are begging for the favor of giving relief to others. You know, the word favor is the same word for the word grace. So as the Macedonians had received the sacrificial grace of God, they now want to give sacrificial grace to others. And the word relief is the same word for service or ministry. So the Macedonians, they don't see this Jerusalem collection as a charity in a secular sense, but they see it as a ministry in what it means to be a Christian. And so they desperately desire to take part in this ministry of giving to the saints. And you know, Paul almost anticipates the Corinthians' disbelief. You know, this is crazy. How could they have this kind of attitude? You know, they must be thinking, Paul, you're exaggerating. There's no way. Stop being so libidinous. You're doing something, you know? You know, and Paul says, no, I can testify. I was there. I saw their faces. I saw the genuineness of their hearts, that they honestly begged earnestly for this grace of taking part in the ministry of giving to the saints. That's the honest to God truth. And, you know, I think for many of us, as we hear a sermon about giving, and maybe some of us, we don't come from a very fortunate background, and maybe we're already tuning out, and we're thinking, this doesn't have to do with me because I don't have anything to give. And Paul, he gives us the example of the Macedonian believers. They were rock bottom poor. If we're here today, we got here somehow. And I see all of us dressed and pretty nicely. So I would assume that we have something more than probably what they had. But you look at their attitude. It's not the amount that you give, but they earnestly desire. They begged for the opportunity to give. And I think even though they didn't have much, they were poor materially, they were wealthy in their hearts. They had an abundance of joy that overflowed that they desired to give. And, you know, maybe for some of us where we don't come from very fortunate backgrounds, we don't have much to give materially. I think the challenge for us is, but do we still desire to? Is that our attitude? Do we have a joy in Christ where we've been given so much that we desperately desire in some way to give? You know, we're not using our material possessions or lack thereof as an excuse for the attitude of our hearts. You know, God doesn't give us any kind of allowance for that when we read his word. He doesn't say, oh, you don't have much, don't worry. He says, what's in your heart? What's your attitude towards giving? I've given you everything. And the proper response is, at the very least, an overflow of desire to want to give. You know, part of what motivated the Macedonian believers to give is that because they saw the Jerusalem believers, not as just strangers, but they saw them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They were family. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, he wrote this. He's referring to Paul, Apostle Paul. He employs the expression love towards the saints, not with the view of excluding others, but because in proportion as anyone is joined to us in God, we ought to embrace him the more closely with special affection. True love, therefore, will expand to mankind universally because they all are our flesh and created in the image of God. But in respective degrees, it will begin with those who are of the household of faith. Basically, what he's saying is, yes, we love everyone. We love all human beings because they're made in the image of God. God loves them. But as we get saved by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done, now we don't get saved as individuals, but we also get saved into a family. And now we are family, and we have a special affection for one another. Just like with our biological family. Sure, we love everyone. We love our coworkers. We love our friends. We love strangers. But there should be a special affection that we have towards our family. And that's what John Calvin alludes to. That's actually what Galatians 6:10 talks about. It's especially those of the household of faith. So even though the Macedonian believers may have never met the Jerusalem believers, they consider them brothers and sisters in the same family of God. And they felt a responsibility to care for them as family. Just as many of us, we feel a responsibility to care towards our biological families. You know, and that's not to the exclusion of care for others. It's not exclusive in that case. But as believers in Jesus Christ, if there's a call to have a special affection for one another, and not only those outside or generally for everybody. So if we call one another brother and sister, this is also a challenge for us. What do we really mean? I think oftentimes in Christian circles, we say brother and sister really as a Christianese for male and female. And we sound more spiritual. We say our brother, our sister, my brother here, right? But you know who taught us how to use that language? Jesus taught us to pray our Father. That was revolutionary. Not just friend, not just Almighty God. And you know, if God is our Father and he's all of our fathers, that makes us brothers and sisters. There's a special relationship that he forms. And we ought not to use that so lightly. As believers in Jesus Christ, there's a special affection towards one another, to especially care for one another in tangible ways, not only in the local church, but also the universal church, that we ought to have a special care for fellow believers. And even just now, we pray for their International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. I know for myself, this is something that God's been convicting me about more and more. Of course, I ought to care for those in the local church, but how is my love expanded for those that are persecuted? I mean, that's the context of this passage. The Macedonian church, they were persecuted. The church in Jerusalem, they were persecuted. And they cared for one another in prayer and in material ways. They cared as fellow believers. And I think that's a challenge for many of us as well. You know, how do we think about the relationships that we have with fellow believers? I think in many times in our culture, it becomes so individualistic, so personal, where it's just my private faith. I come on a Sunday, I listen to a message, I learn, and then I go off and I live personally, individually. But that's not the kind of picture that we get in the Bible. It's a community, it's a family, living that out, having and showing special care to one another, helping each other together. You know, none of us were saved simply, personally, and individually, but we were saved into a family with other brothers and sisters that we ought to pray and care for in whatever ways that we're able. You know, we just heard, we've been hearing this kind of save the date for our congregational retreat. And I've been so blessed by people in our church in the past where you've given generously to people that needed financial assistance. And, you know, one of those groups of people that I just want to highlight for our church is for students, that they're part of this family of God as well. And to seek this opportunity, just like the Macedonian churches as well, they're looking for opportunities to give. You know, that's one of those opportunities to give, to bless people, not just students, but those that need financial aid in this body of Christ to join the congregational retreat. So I just want to encourage you as well, you know, if you have some of the means to be able to give to that, or even if you don't, even whatever it is, it comes out of the attitude of your hearts, please give to some of those that need that giving as well. But still, this was not the Macedonian believers' primary motivation for giving. Verse 5 says this, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." So if you notice here, even Paul and his companions were a bit surprised by how the Macedonians gave. He says that their initiative and their attitude to give was not as we expected. I mean, that's pretty amazing, right? Paul's the one preaching this, and he's taken aback by actually how they respond, you know? And he realized, I shouldn't be so surprised, because their primary motivation is not pity. It's not because they're fellow believers, but the primary motivation and enablement is that they gave themselves first to the Lord. And when you give yourselves first to the Lord, God does some amazing things. When Paul says first here, he's not talking about sequential order, like one, first, second, third, but he's talking about order of importance. So without giving themselves to the Lord first, then they would not have desired to give so generously and sacrificially. But because they had entrusted their whole lives to the Lord, then even though they had severe affliction, extreme poverty, they could rejoice in the hope that they had forever belonging to their Lord, both in life and death. There's nothing that they held on to, nothing that could steal their joy, nothing that they had to have on earth that they couldn't give away. So they gave freely of their money and possessions so that they could ultimately reflect and display the sacrificial grace that they had received in Christ. The phrase, by the will of God, is often a phrase that Paul uses in reference to his apostleship. Again, apostle means that Jesus appointed him as someone that he entrusted authority to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we can be saved. You know, in the very first verse of this letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He constantly says by the will of God according to being apostle. So the Macedonians, they gave themselves first in importance to the Lord, but that also meant that they recognized and reaffirmed Paul's authority as an apostle, and they submitted to his teaching. What does that mean for us? That means that when we submit ourselves, when we give ourselves to the Lord, then that necessarily means that we also give ourselves to the submission of God's word. That's the same teaching that we have that's inscripturated in the Bible. That we cannot just say we give ourselves to the Lord and we live our lives however we want. But when we give ourselves to the Lord, that also means necessarily that we're willing to submit to God's word. Not just the parts that we agree with, not just the parts that we like, but even in the ways that it challenges us, it rebukes us, it humbles us. We're willing to submit to that. So that's what the grace of God produced in the people of Macedonia. And that's what the grace of God can produce in us. You know, I think that's amazing. You think about it. Extreme affliction, severe affliction, extreme poverty. Being in those circumstances, and it doesn't rob your joy. In fact, you're overflowing with joy that you have a wealth of generosity and you so desire to give. I mean, no matter where you are from the world, you could say that's something amazing is going on there. That's what the grace of God does. And this is not a fable. This is not just a fictional story that we just awe and ooh at like at the movies. But this is historical. This is what the grace of God does. And this is what the grace of God can do in us as well. If we're willing to submit to his word, we're willing to receive what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and reflect deeply on that. Allow that to sink deep into our hearts. It transforms us from the inside out to respond in that kind of way. That despite severe affliction, we can respond in abundance of joy. Despite extreme poverty, we can be rich in generosity. And it's not saying how great the Macedonians are. It's definitely not saying how great we can be. It's talking about how great God's grace is, how great God is, that he would give Jesus Christ as a sacrifice to do this in us. So Paul now transitions to encourage the Corinthians to complete their giving to the Jerusalem collection as well. Verse 6 says this, accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So the question here is, who is Titus? So basically, he's kind of dropped right in here in this letter. So who is Titus? That's actually very important. So after Paul started the Corinthian church, the church actually fell into a lot of sin. You can read all about it in 1 Corinthians. It's crazy what they did. But so Paul ended up writing a severe letter to them, calling them to repent of their sins. And then he sent Titus to deliver that severe letter. The Corinthian church, they responded in repentance, and now Paul is sending Titus back to deliver this letter of 2 Corinthians, and part of the reason is so that he can encourage them to follow through on the giving towards the Jerusalem collection, because, as we'll see later in verse 10, the Corinthian church, they had already desired to give to that, and they even began to give to that a year ago, and now he's encouraging them to finish that. So Paul says, accordingly, because he wants the Corinthians to emulate the Macedonians in their giving. Corinth was the capital of the city, a capital city of the region Achaia, and it was far wealthier than the Macedonian cities. But even though the Corinthians were far richer than the Macedonians, Paul is not guilt-tripping them. He's not saying, like, see, the Macedonians are poor, and they gave beyond their means. Now you're rich, so you, how much more you ought to give? He's not guilt-tripping them like that. Again, he's not like, he's not doing that, okay? Paul wants the Corinthians to emulate the Macedonians, not in the amount that they give, but in their attitude of giving. He's not calling them to give beyond their means. He'll make that very clear later in verses 11 to 12. But he wants them to complete their giving with the same earnestness, with the same sincere, intense conviction that comes from the gospel. And that's going to be even more clear in verse 8. Notice that Paul calls the Corinthians' giving an act of grace. It's an act of grace. Not obligation, not anything else, grace. So if the Corinthians have received the sacrificial grace of God, then they too, like the Macedonians, would earnestly desire to give sacrificially sacrificial grace to others. Verse 7 then says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." You know, the Corinthians, they were known to have so many spiritual gifts. Paul addressed all their gifts extensively in his first letter, 1 Corinthians, and he encouraged them to use their spiritual gifts to build one another up in love. Because you know what they were doing with those gifts? They were boasting about them. They were using it to build themselves up. They were gauging one another of who is more spiritual by who had a more spiritual gift. And Paul told them, don't do that. Those gifts were given you to serve, to love, to build up the body. So Paul, he recognizes that this is a very gifted church, very talented. They have so many means. God's blessed them in so many ways. But he wants them to excel in this act of grace also, which is the gift of giving. They should eagerly desire not just to have faith, speech, knowledge gifts, but they should also aspire to excel in giving gifts as well. You know, the word for excel is the same word for overflow that we saw earlier in this passage. So Paul wants them not just to have, you know, a member here and there that give, but he wants the Corinthian church to be brimming, to be overflowing with generous and sacrificial giving. You know, I think when we think about spiritual gifts, perhaps some of us, we think of the more obvious or upfront gifts like pastoring, caring, shepherding, teaching, evangelizing, or some of the more miraculous gifts. But how many of us, when we think about spiritual gifts, one of the first things that come to mind is the gift of giving. You know, some of us might not even realize that that's a gift. You know, Paul isn't diminishing the other gifts, but he's uplifting this gift or this grace of giving, which is probably overlooked in the Corinthian church because it's more of a behind-the-scenes type gift. A lot of people don't know that this is happening. And maybe it's something that's overlooked in our church as well. So I just want to take a brief moment to uplift it in the same way that Paul does as well. You know, I've been so thankful for those who excel in this grace of giving in our church. You know, I've mentioned before in how you've given to those that aren't able to afford some of the different gatherings that we have, like the congregational retreat, supporting student ministry. But even more personally, I remember in the earlier years when I lived in Karawachi or Tangerang, I wasn't a pastor at that time. I was a tutor, and there was a period of time where I wasn't doing so well financially. I was basically quite low on some funds. And then someone in our church, she handed me an envelope with about 1 month's worth of rent. And she said to me that someone wanted to remain anonymous, but he or she just felt compelled by God to give to me. And it was exactly what I needed. I was so thankful. I don't know who it was, but I just praise God for it. There's also been someone in our church, some of you are aware, that there's been someone in our church that's been giving the exact amount for our church to meet here at JS Luansa Hotel every Sunday. Basically fronting the rent every single month. And he's been doing that for the last 1.5 years. You know, I still remember the call that I got. I was eating a burger at the time, and I got this call, and I learned what this person wanted to do to give and bless our church in this way. And I was floored. I got off the phone. I talked to Tina. I shared with her, this person wants to give in this kind of way. And she's like, "Are you sure that's what he meant?" I'm like, "I'm not sure. Let me double check." I'm not sure if I heard that right. So I called back. I'm like, are you sure this is what you said? And he's like, "Yeah, I'm sure. This is I want to bless you guys." And, you know, some of us are aware we were there back then, but especially where we were financially as a church back then, there's no way that we could have met here consistently in Kuningan without someone generously giving in that kind of way. You know, I know that there's been many others who've given generously and sacrificially for certain people in our church, including the pastors and our families. We're so thankful for that. To missions work, to student ministry, to mercy and justice initiatives for refugees, for underprivileged children and their families, for those enslaved in the sex industry, and so on and so on and so on. I've been so blessed by that, and I know that so many others have been blessed by that. And I know that oftentimes it goes unnoticed. And just like with any gift, you know, we need to exercise our gifts to excel at them. You know, if we're a prodigy at a musical instrument, we need to still play and practice. Just because we're a prodigy doesn't mean that we're going to excel at it. We still need to exercise them. You know, God gives us teaching gifts, then it's our responsibility to look for opportunities to teach and build up the body in that way. If we have shepherding gifts, then we look for opportunities to pastor and care for people. If we have the giving gifts, then we'll look for opportunities to give. you know, not just for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to anyone who is in need and to anyone who God convicts us to give towards. So I just wanted to lift you guys up. I know that oftentimes it gets overlooked, and I know that so many people have been blessed through those that are exercising this gift of giving. And I know that he's going to continue to bless so many more people as not just a few people give, but we as a whole church begin to excel or continue to excel. I've been so blessed in excelling in this act of grace. So that's the example of giving. And now the second part is the clarification of giving. Clarification of giving. Verse 8 says this: I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So Paul does not command them to give, even though he could, as an apostle. He could say, I'm an apostle, so do this. But he doesn't pull position on them. This is not coercion. This is not force. He constantly calls this, we've already been seeing this throughout, he constantly calls this grace, which means that grace is something that you freely do. You freely give. Grace isn't something that you merit. It's not something that's forced. Paul doesn't reference the Old Testament law pertaining to giving. Say, see, this is the law. Now give. You know, Christ has fulfilled all the law. He's not using that to force them to give. Paul's not commanding them. Rather than that, he's compelling them to give through this opportunity. He's saying that this is an opportunity for you, and it's going to benefit you. This is for you to complete the giving that you already desired to do. And it's going to evidence and show the fruit of your genuine love for Christ. Don't miss this opportunity to show that. 1 John 3:17-18 says this: But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. So the Macedonians, they gave beyond their means, but again, that's not what Paul is calling them to do. The standard that he's using here is not their beyond their means, but their earnestness, by the earnestness of others. So their attitude towards giving is a standard. We've been freely given by grace, so we should earnestly desire to also give grace to others. Their earnest desire to give to others proves that we have genuine receive the love of God in Christ. It abides in us, and it also evidences and shows the fruit of having genuine faith and love in Christ as well. And this is an opportunity to showcase that. He's not commanding it, but he's, don't miss this opportunity. Verse 9 then says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So ultimately, our reference ought not to be the earnestness of the Macedonians or of others, but our reference ought to be the earnestness of Christ himself. Jesus proved his genuine love for us by not just desiring to give, but actually giving to us by grace. He didn't just desire it, he proved it, he completed it, he showed it to us by dying for us on the cross. You know, Jesus was rich, meaning he had everything. In his heavenly dwelling and glory, he had everything. And he was willing to leave all of that and become poor. For our sake, become poor, referring to coming into our broken, sinful world, leaving behind all of his heavenly glory, and then ultimately emptying himself of that, coming to the likeness of a servant, and then serving us by dying for us in our sins on the cross. So that we, by his poverty, by his death, by him emptying everything, might become rich, having treasure in heaven, inheriting eternal life, being saved from our sin, entering the kingdom of God, having abundant life now, loosing the powers of sin in our lives, having a joy that can never be stolen, having a security that can never be taken. He gave all of that to us because he was willing to leave it all behind. Christ is our greatest motivation and our greatest enablement to generously and sacrificially give. You look at the Macedonians and the way that they give, and it's just jaw-dropping. What would do that? How could they do that? It's because they remembered the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have received the generous and sacrificial grace of God in Christ, then we too now earnestly desire to give sacrificial grace to others. And if we don't, then I think we should really begin to examine our hearts and if we really receive that grace. You know, this is not a works righteousness. This is not earn your righteousness. But Jesus constantly says, actually, if we received his grace in a certain way, truly, genuinely, then it does something to our hearts. It does something to the way that we view everything else now. And if it doesn't change and alter the way that we think about giving, then something's very not right. Verses 10 to 12 then say this, "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So Paul says, "I give my judgment." He's not saying, "I give my command," which again means that Paul is not commanding them, but he's giving his, he's doing everything he can that's just short of commanding. He's giving his strong opinion. He's giving his firm advice, and he really wants them to listen to it. But again, he's not going as far as saying, "I command you," because he wants this to be their own earnest desire. It's for their own benefit, not his benefit, but for their benefit. It benefits the Corinthians to re-examine and re-experience the grace of God that they have received in Christ, that it might produce a welling up and an overflow of generous and sacrificial grace to others. Even for us, this is not a command. This is not a command to give, but this is an opportunity for us to re-examine and re-experience the grace of God in our lives so that it can produce, and nothing else can produce this kind of welling up and generous giving and overflowing but the gospel of Christ. It also benefits the Corinthians not just to re-examine their faith and love, but to actually exercise that faith and love in Christ by giving. It benefits the Corinthians to develop in this gift or grace of giving to help them fight the desire to build themselves up. It takes them, takes their eyes off of themselves, places it on Christ, and then it nurtures their desire to use all of their gifts to serve Christ. And what Christ says is, "What you've done for the least of these, you've done for me." And by serving Christ, we're serving others. You know, it's interesting that Paul does not say, this is very subtle, so pay attention here. He doesn't say, "Who a year ago started not only to desire to do this work, but also to do it." He doesn't say that. If he said that, that would put the emphasis on the doing. But rather, Paul says, "Who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." That puts the emphasis on the desiring. So, of course, their desiring should be matched by their completing of it, but what's most important is their desiring. He's been saying that throughout. Verse 12 says that if the readiness or the earnest desiring is there, it is acceptable to God. What makes our giving a worship unto God is that we desire to give, not just that we give. You know, you can give out of a lot of wrong motives, and God would say that's not acceptable. You can give out of desire to see that you want people to see that you're a great charitable person. Look at me, I'm giving. Think, you know, did you hear that? Think, right? He doesn't. That's a terrible motive. It's a self-centered motive. It could be for building a better corporate reputation if you're a business person. Look at me, I represent this company, and look, I'm giving, so my company is good, so buy our product, right? It could be for, we could give for simply for fulfilling an obligation. Fine, I have to give. It's the right thing to do. Okay, and we drag our feet and we just give. And that's not what makes it acceptable giving to God. A proper worship unto God is that we earnestly desire. There's a readiness to give. There's a freeness in our giving. Romans 12:1 says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you." Or another version, it says, "By the mercies of God." Remember the mercies of God. Let that be your motivation to give. "Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." Our motivation for giving ought to be because of all he has done for us, the mercies of God, the grace of God that we've experienced. That's what makes this sacrificial giving something that God finds acceptable. Even though others might be recipients of our giving, ultimately we're serving God. You know, again, he says, "Whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done unto me." You know, notice that Paul says this, "Out of what you have," that's one, "according to what a person has," it's two, "not according to what he does not have." He says three times basically the same thing. So what is he telling us? He wants the Corinthians to truly know that he's not calling them to give beyond their means as the Macedonians gave. The Macedonians were an exceptional case. there may be times where God calls us to give beyond our means. But if you think about it logically, if we always give beyond our means, then sooner or later, we won't have any means to give at all. So rather than that, the standard is not beyond our means, but the standard is according to what you have, not according to what you do not have. Give proportionally is another way of thinking about it. In order to give according to what we have to know how much we have. In order to give according to our means, we need to know how much we need to live according to our means. All that is to say, again, this is not a command, but this is something that's very helpful, is if we have a budget. You know, budget enables us to allocate our income into different areas of spending, debt payment, savings, giving. You know, budgeting helps guard us from overspending, oversaving, or overgiving. Or in other words, it helps us to live according to our means. And it also frees us to spend, save, and give because we've allocated accordingly, according to our means. Along with creating a budget, it's also very helpful to track our budget accordingly. Basically, actually follow our budget. I think sometimes we create a budget, we feel really good about ourselves, and then we never return back to it. You know, and to be honest, that's following through on a budget, that's probably the hardest thing to do. To be honest, that's something that me and my family, we're still working on it as well. It's hard. I find myself in different seasons constantly going back to going to a budget. And even as I've been preparing last week's message and this week's message, I've been realizing more and more, even though it's hard, I want to pay more attention to this. I want to go back to this. This is not a command, but this is something that I feel like God is laying on my heart, where I want to intentionally live to maximize the ministry of giving. And I know that a budget and following a budget is really going to help with that. If you have no idea where to start with budgeting, I encourage you to go to the Personal Financial Stewardship class on Saturday, November 17th. In terms of budgeting, if we know that God owns everything and we're just stewards of what he's given us, then that should really affect how we save and how we spend. You know, first, in terms of saving, the Bible teaches that if we are able, we should save. Saving is not a wrong thing. I know that not all of us are able to save. But if we are able, we should save. Proverbs 6 says this, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." Basically, look at the ant. The ant saves. Learn from that. That's wise. Proverbs 21, "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." Basically, if you're spending all that you have without saving, that's foolish. What's wise to do is save some. So according to the Bible, saving is a wise thing to do. But also according to the Bible, trusting in our savings is a very foolish thing to do. We should be prudent and wise in our saving, but our savings should never substitute our faith in God. We rest in the fact that God is our good Father, and we trust that in his provisions and his promises over anything else. So saving is part of being a good steward, but just remember, there's always a danger of hoarding or acting in fear or self-centeredness rather than in faith in God and living for his purposes. So now second, spending. Our spending will oftentimes be determined not only by our income, but by our lifestyle choices, what we value, and our view of God. In terms of our lifestyle choices, you know, where we choose to live, what job we choose to take, what transportation we're going to take, what we're going to eat, how often we're going to eat there, what school we're going to go to. Those are all lifestyle choices, and all those things contribute to how much we're going to spend. When we're children, we don't really have that much say in terms of our lifestyle choices. We just kind of adopt the lifestyle that our family has already chosen for us. But as we grow older, we now have a say. We have a choice of our lifestyle. And now that as we become believers in Jesus Christ, we need to think about that. Our lifestyle choices are something that are submitted to the Lordship of Christ. He's given all these things to us, so we don't just kind of default into some other frame of mind. But how should we live our lives in a way that most glorifies God? That doesn't mean that every Christian lowers their standard of living, and that's the automatic. Of course, you're a Christian, so you live lower than how you came into this world. That's not what it means. But it means that we examine our lifestyle choices. We consider, we pray about it, we take it seriously, we don't default into it. And we try to see, we try to make sure that what's driving our decisions is not our own desires, but what's driving our decisions is what God desires. How can I live in a way that most glorifies God? And I know that's going to be subjective. That's going to be different from the different contexts that God places us in, the different giftings, the different callings in our lives. But it's something that each of us has to consider and pray about. And it's a choice that we make. We don't default into it. That also means that if God calls us to change our lifestyle, you know, perhaps he calls you to live in a different country. Perhaps he calls you to be part of the DMM hub in Serang in 2020. Perhaps he calls you to take a different job. Or maybe in a special case, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, like Jesus called the rich ruler, because it was becoming so idolatrous to him. If he calls us to do that, to change our lifestyle, then we should be willing to make those changes because we trust in who God is. He's good. In terms of values, there's often a connection between money, time, and relationships. Money, time, and relationships. For example, I could take the time to clean my apartment, or I could spend money to order a Go Clean to have someone else clean my apartment. Because I want to use that time for something else. I could use that time to read the Bible and pray and invest in my personal relationship with God. I could use that time to invest in other people for leisure. I mean, it's basically, what do you value? I could spend time and money investing in relationships, but that also would probably mean that I'm not going to be able to work as many hours. So that's going to affect the promotion that I may or may not get, and that's going to affect the money that I earn. So we make these decisions based on what we value. And hopefully, our values are aligning more and more with what God values. And just know this, God doesn't value everything equally. He says that wisdom is more precious than rubies, fear of God is more important than great wealth, righteousness is more important than money, a good reputation is more important than great riches, our faith in God is more important than gold, and that salvation is better than gaining the whole world. So when we make decisions, we make them based on our values. Let's not default into these decisions. We ask ourselves, why am I making this decision? What do I value? Is it aligning with what God values? And then we make those decisions. We have to wrestle through those things as believers. And can I just caution us here? I know there's going to be a temptation that we're saying that we're wrestling with our values. We're wrestling through the different lifestyle choices. But then there's going to be a temptation to then accuse somebody else saying, oh, you're not living up to God's values, or you're not making the right choices. Can I just caution us not to do that? You know, God places us in different contexts. It gives us different gifts, different callings. It's not so black and white. There's some subjectivity to that. God works in us personally, individually as well. It's not a uniform thing. So rather than kind of accusing people or judging them from afar, I think what's helpful for all of us is when we're willing to enter into conversations with people. You know, we're saying, I think we should humbly question. We should also be humbly willing to be questioned, humbly discuss some of these things about our finances. You know, if we're willing to confess our sins and our struggles to one another, I think this area of finances is something that we should be willing to open up to godly men and women as well, where we're trying to help one another submit our whole lives, including our money and possessions, to the Lordship of Christ as well. So don't assume the intentions of people. Don't judge what you think might be their values, but enter into helpful, healthy conversations with one another so that we can all grow in this as a church. In terms of our value, or in terms of our view of God, I think if you view that God is stingy and he doesn't have enough, and actually he wants you to just use everything for his mission and all you think about is mission alone, then I think you're going to feel guilty whenever you spend money on yourself. I think you're going to feel guilty whenever you save. But that's not the picture of God that we have in God's word. Yes, he does have a mission, but he's also our father. He's our good father. And just like I spend money on my family to take care of them, I want to bless them. You know, God provides and cares for us as well, that we can enjoy what he's given to us. We don't need to feel guilty for providing for ourselves and spending on our families and spending on rest and leisure and on special occasions. But of course, that has to be balanced too. If every meal is a special occasion, if every day is a special occasion and we're spending like 50% of our budget on that, then I think we need to really evaluate, do we have a healthy view of God? Is it holistic? And also, even if we have nothing to spend, if we know that God is sovereign and good, that Christ is with us and is more than enough for us, that was enough for the Macedonian believers to have joy and to give out of the wealth of generosity that they had. it was not based on circumstances, but they were content in any circumstance. So whether we have plenty or we're in need, we can still have joy in God and have a generous heart. So that's a brief excursus on budgeting in light of giving according to what we have. So now, after Paul strongly advises the Corinthians to match their readiness to give by completing it according to what they have, he then grounds it in this principle of fairness. Fairness. Verses 13 to 15 say this: "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." The NLT, the New Living Translation, it translates verse 13 like this: "Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality or some equity." So Paul is not encouraging idleness or laziness for those that are in need, and then the unhealthier reliance on the giving of others. That's not what he's saying. He's not encouraging that those that have this desire to give, that they overburden themselves, while those who are able to work aren't willing to work. That's not what he's saying. In 2 Thessalonians 3, this is what he says: "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command." This is not a firm advice. This is a command now. "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command," again, he's saying command, "and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. If you're everyone who is able to work should work to provide for themselves and their families. It's not right or fair that people who are able to work, they refuse to work, and then instead rely solely on the generous and sacrificial giving of others, whether that's from the government, whether that's family members, whether that's friends or strangers. That's not right or fair. Those who are able to work should work to provide for themselves and for their families." So Paul here, he's talking about giving to those who are unable to work, or those whose work is unable to provide for their basic needs, like adequate food, clothing, and shelter. Giving to those that have a special need, like lack of education, lack of transportation, lack of freedom. And he calls that a matter of fairness. It is fair that when we have abundance, that we supply others' needs. And it's fair that when we are in need, that others who have abundant supply are in need. Abundance here isn't referring to the amount left over after you spent and saved according to your heart's content. If you look at the context here, abundance is referring to the amount left over after you've provided for you and your family's basic needs. That means I don't want us sitting here thinking, oh, I don't have abundance, and thinking abundance is so subjective. Actually, here, he doesn't make it so subjective. Abundance is anything above providing for your personal needs, basic needs, your family's personal basic needs. But that also doesn't mean that everything else that we don't spend on basic needs, we should give away. Again, it's wise to save. It's okay to spend on personal family enjoyment. There are certain costs that are associated with lifestyle choices that he calls us to, and we have to wrestle with that. So not all of our abundance in excess of our basic needs should automatically be given out. But some of it should be. Some of it should be. Practically, that means that we shouldn't just budget for spending, debt payments, and savings, but an important part of our budget ought to be for giving. And again, the motivation for giving ought not to be obligation, but hopefully there's this earnest desire in us, a readiness to give to those that are in need. And if you think about this, if you've been faithful with budgeting and you're living according to your means, then that means that you don't really need any excess to your budget at the end of the year. I think usually at the end of the year, sometimes we might find, we look at our budget, we look at our income, we're like, hey, I got some excess, I have some surplus. And usually the default mentality is, wow, more to save, or wow, more to spend. But let me challenge us here. What if our default mentality was, anything that I don't need in excess to live according to my needs, I've done my budgeting, is now giving us the freedom to give. And that becomes our default. So budgeting frees us to be more generous with our abundance. You know, Randy Alcorn, author of Managing God's Money, he writes this: "Abundance isn't God's provision for me to live in luxury. It's his provision for me to help others live. God entrusts me with his money, not to build my kingdom on earth, but to build his kingdom in heaven. Too often we assume that God has increased our income to increase our standard of living, when his stated purpose is to increase our standard of giving. We're not to feel guilty that God has entrusted us with abundance, but we are to feel responsible to compassionately and wisely use that abundance to help the less fortunate. So why, though? I think some of us, we ought to ask this question. Maybe it's our knee-jerk response, but why am I responsible to compassionately and wisely give to those that are in need? Paul simply says, because it's fair. And then he quotes verse 15, which is actually a quote from the New Testament, from Exodus 16, where God provided manna, this bread from heaven that would miraculously show up every year, every morning on the ground for his people to eat during their time in the wilderness. This was the time after he delivered his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and now he's leading them to the promised land, and every single day he miraculously provides their basic needs. And Paul says that that was right for God to do, that's fair for God to do. And now what he's saying is that God's people use what's given to us to provide for our needs, our basic needs, to live according to our needs, and out of our abundance to provide for the basic needs of others. And that's fairness. It's not fairness of supply, meaning everyone lives the same lifestyle, but fairness of meeting basic needs. That's fair. All of us are contributing to make sure that people are living are able to live because they have their basic needs met. Tim Keller, author of Center Church, he writes this. Note that in the Bible, acts that meet basic human needs are not just called acts of mercy, which implies compassion for the undeserving. They are considered acts of justice or fairness, which implies giving people their due. Why? We do not all start out with equal privileges and assets. For example, inner city children, though through no fault of their own, may grow up in an environment extremely detrimental to learning. People may argue who is primarily at fault in this situation, the parents, the culture, the government, big business, systemic racism, the list goes on. But no one argues it is the child's fault they are in this situation. Everyone will recognize that as far as the children are concerned, their plight is part of the deep injustice of our world, one of the effects of the fall, that we are duty-bound to help improve. You know, think about this. Before you can ever even make a decision, much of your life was already decided for you. You did not merit or work hard to earn or choose your parents, the city that you'd be born into, the first language that you would speak, the socioeconomic class that you'd be born into, the network and opportunities that that economic class would open up to you, the first school that you'd be placed into, the teachers that you have, the neighbors that you have, and so forth and so forth and so forth. And on some level, if you think about it, that's not fair. Most in the world were not born into privilege. You know, no matter how hard a person works, if he is born into poverty, extreme poverty, with perhaps abusive or non-living parents in a remote mountain region in the world with no access to education, and you can just go on and on and on about some of the injustices, it's highly unlikely that he would ever amount to the privileges that most of us were already born into. His whole life, and he wouldn't even amount to the privileges that we did nothing to be born into. And as Keller puts it, their plight is part of the deep injustice of our world, one of the effects of the fall that we are duty-bound to help improve. And that's why Paul says it's a matter of fairness that we give to those in need. But notice, even though giving to those in need is a matter of fairness or justice, which means that we're bound to it, Paul doesn't primarily motivate with duty, responsibility, or obligation. He says what it is. He's not lying. He's saying it is a matter of fairness. But throughout this passage, he repeatedly wants it to be motivated and empowered by the grace that we have received. He wants it to be an earnest desire, a readiness, an overflow from our abundance of joy. And we see that along with the Macedonians, the Corinthians ended up giving to the Jerusalem collection out of that kind of attitude. Romans 15, this is chronologically after this letter of 2 Corinthians. This is what Paul says. For Macedonia and Achaia, remember Corinth was the capital of Achaia, they have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. So Paul doesn't say that they were reluctant or obliged or proud to make some contribution, but he says that they were pleased to do it. And again, he repeats it. They were pleased to do it. You know, as Christians, we know that it's right and fair to give to those in need. But ultimately, both our motivation and our empowerment to give generously and sacrificially is none other than the grace of God that has been abundantly received in Christ Jesus. We love because he first loved us. We give because he first gave to us. And so in our giving, it actually showcases the God who gave his all to us by sending his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. You know, giving is not ultimately about us or to those that we give to, but it's ultimately about God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says this, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." So as we're closing out this stewardship sermon series today, we have to know that it's really not just about money and possessions. But God gives to us in every way, our time, our treasures, our talents, our relationships, our opportunities, our everything. He gives that to us so that we might give to others in every way to be generous, so that we might become the very means of grace that others will come to know God, trust God, and thank God all the more, because he alone is worthy of all that glory, honor, and praise. As believers in Jesus Christ, we desire that. We earnestly desire that. Amen? So once again, the one thing is live to maximize the ministry of giving. Live to maximize the ministry of giving. Here's the life application. First is reflect on whether your attitude towards giving matches with the grace of God that has been given to you in Christ. You know, what is your giving to others in need? Reflect and display about Jesus' giving to you as a sinner in need. You know, Paul says, you know. I think the problem isn't that we don't know. It's we don't dwell on the fact of what Christ has done enough. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I think we need to dwell on that a lot more. If we have received such grace, and that does nothing to our attitude towards giving, something is very wrong. God's people ought to be marked by generous and sacrificial giving because that is the kind of gift that we've received in Christ. Second, budget to maximize the ministry of giving. You know, we shouldn't just budget to maximize our spending or our savings, but we should live according to our means and then live to maximize the ministry of giving. You know, again, I encourage us to discuss our budget and our finances with other godly men and women. If we can share about some of the harder things in our lives, like our sin, then surely we can open up about our finances, not judging one another, but entering into helpful, healthy conversation so we can all excel and grow in this act of grace as well. Third, give to a particular person or group in need that you've had a desire to give towards but have not yet completed. You know, it's good to have an earnest desire to give. I know, I believe that God places that in our hearts for a reason. But there's a danger then when we have that desire and then we don't do it. Paul knew it. So that's why he encouraged them to complete it. Match your desire by completing it. Even though desire is the most important, completing it actually does something with it. You know, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, he writes about how there's a great danger in just constantly desiring things to do for God and then never doing it because it desensitizes us. We get into the habit of we have this great desire, great conviction, and then we're satisfied, and that's it. And Satan loves that. And in the book, he says, that's what the devil always tries to do with us. He tries to limit it to just desires alone. And here in God's word, he says, complete it. You know, who is someone or a particular group that you have a desire to give to? And let's give to them. You know, it might be to those to come to the congregational retreat. It might be to those in Doctor Share or to Say or to AHA or to some of the other missional initiatives or to other things that God has placed in your own heart, particular people. You know, Paul would say, now finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And when you're doing this, fix your eyes on the cross of Christ again. Trust that God will provide everything that you need. You know, don't live in fear. Don't live in self-centeredness, but give according to what you have so that more people might experience the grace of God through you. Can we all stand?